Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to meet with you as your corporate people, as this portion of the New Covenant temple, not just as our individual bodies, but in the assembling of the saints. We have gathered to hear you speak to us. We have gathered that we might corporately speak back to you, that we might give to you the sacrifice of our lips, that we may hear your Spirit speak to us and teach us, that we might walk with you and that Christ would be glorified. That those things may be achieved, we beg of you that your Spirit would fill us and equip us. He's made his home within us, the Word teaches us, but may he now fill us and enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that, yes, we may grow in grace, and above all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in us. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Paul's epistle to the church in Philippi, Philippians 4, 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We turn from the word to the larger catechism. It's a little longer than I would have liked. It's page 964. Larger Catechism questions 178 to 185, where frankly I couldn't find one I could cut out. So there we are. I'll read the questions. You can read the answers, not to me or to you, but to our Lord in confessing some of what he's taught us in his word. What is prayer? Are we to pray unto God only?
God only being able to search the hearts, hear the requests, pardon the sins, and fulfill the desires of all, and only to be believed in and worshipped with religious worship. Prayer, which is a special part thereof, is to be made by all to him alone and to none other.
What is it to pray in the name of Christ?
To pray in the name of
why are we to pray in the name of Christ?
With the sinfulness of man and his distance from God and our mercy thereof, being so great, and as that we can now have no access to his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to do or fitted for that glorious work of Christ alone, we are to pray no more than his assembly.
How doth the Spirit help us to pray?
We do not know what to pray for as we ought. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both our
For whom are we to pray?
We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves and our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living, for that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those that are known to have sinned and sin unto death.
For what things are we to pray? How are we to pray?
We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon Him with humble submission to His will.
Psalm 9. Let us hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Yahweh, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But Yahweh shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Yahweh also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to Yahweh, who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Yahweh. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down into the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Yahweh is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Selah and possibly meditation. We'll look at that another time. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Yahweh. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him. We thank you again, Lord, for this Sabbath day and your having called us to assemble together here with you. We thank you that you made us yours through the work of your Son and the application of that work by your most Holy Spirit. We thank you the promise of your Son was that you, Father, and he would dwell in us through the Spirit that you would send to live and dwell in us. So that while the Scripture does emphasize that he dwells, it's actually the triune God. And that each body of believers, each individual believer, and each corporate group of believers, and all of us together through all time, are your temple. The holiest of holies is within each of our bosoms, and here in this midst. And someday, when the entire church is assembled together, there will be you, our God, with us. We thank you for this. We pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we would learn from you this day, and that we would learn to praise you, to glorify you, to love you, and to pray far more frequently and far more earnestly. But that it would be achieved. And Father, we pray for our nation. We've elected new representatives here in our city. We'll be electing a Congress person from our district, I guess a new senator in the fall. Give us wisdom as we look at the various candidates. Help us to judge in a godly manner how we should exercise our franchise. It is something that most people, most Christians through most of history have not had. And since you've given us this great grace, we pray that you give us the wisdom to use it aright. And finally, Father, speak to us through your word this morning and glorify Jesus here, we pray. Amen. Psalm 9 is a little different. In our English Bibles, there are 150 Psalms. I didn't bother looking. In fact, I don't think I own a Catholic Bible. But from my understanding, there are 149 Psalms. Because in both the Septuagint, the Greek translation from the Psalter into Greek, and the Vulgate, which is a translation from Hebrew and sometimes Greek into Latin, Psalms 9 and 10 are conjoined. Some of that evidence is shown in that Psalm 10 does not have a heading like Psalm 9 does. Some of this you can't see in your English Bibles, but there is an acrostic through much of Psalm 9. That's where one line is your Aleph, your Beit, your Gimel, your Dalet, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't finish in Psalm 9. There's a little bit of it in Psalm 10, a gap, and then finishing up in Psalm 10. And so that's why both Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches conflate the two. Protestants, well, we follow the Hebrew Bible. And that's kind of interesting because the official Old Testament for the Greek churches, the Orthodox churches, is the Septuagint translation, not the Hebrew Bible. But with the Protestant Reformation, it was a return not to the Vulgate and not to the Septuagint, but to the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. And that's what we follow. That's why you might have a different counting if you have a Hebrew Bible. That's why you see certain things. It's perhaps, you know, knowing that what we have in Hebrew is the work of several centuries of psalm writing and psalm editing and psalm collecting, it's quite possible that 10 was written as a second part or that there were two different psalms that were kind of conflated and yet still separate. We don't know. What we have to deal with is what's called the canonical text. That is the one in front of us. This is the result not only of God's inspiring the individual writers, but even the editors who've collected it and arranged it for us. So let's turn then to God's Word, Psalm 9. And what we have here in this psalm, we have in the New King James, to the chief musician, it should be similar in any other English translation. Not all, however, have to the tune of the death of the son. Some have in the heading just Hebrew words, which are the first one, the muth or mut is Hebrew for death. And then leben is to the son, and that's why it's translated this way. It is a psalm of David. And in some ways, this is a psalm. Well, the psalm is a prayer, but the psalm is also a prayer to teach us how to pray. Many of the psalms are prayers. They are also praise songs. And in fact, many of our hymns are also prayers. And that's because they're following the pattern of the Psalter. The first two verses are directed to God, sort of. Actually, the first line is not. And that's one of the things we'll encounter as we go through the psalm, is that sometimes the psalm singer is addressing an audience of professing believers, and sometimes he's addressing Yahweh, and sometimes he's addressing the enemies, wherever they may be. So that in the first line in the New King James, you should have the word you capitalized in italics. It's in italics because it's not in Hebrew. So that what it really says is, I will praise Yahweh. Drop the O also, by the way. I will praise Yahweh with my whole heart. And so that is proclaimed to his audience, to those to whom he's singing. And then he turns to God. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. A very ancient phrase for referring to God. It's referring to future praise. If you'll notice the tenses, will praise, will tell, will be glad, will sing. It's future praise. It is also a future testimony of what God is going to do or will do. And those future praises, those future testimonies are certain because he is Yahweh. Not just a personal name. We all have personal names, which mean what? Well, there may be meanings, but did our parents really intend those meanings? When my dad was born, the seventh of 10 pregnancies my grandmother had, she had run out of names. And the midwife said, well, how about Leroy? Okay, that's good. Well, what about naming him after my boyfriend, Elmer? Well, grandma said, all right, we'll make it Leroy Elmer. But she put on his birth certificate, Elmer Leroy. Dad wanted a junior, but he didn't want to stick me with Elmer, so he stuck me with Leroy. I wanted to have a junior, but I gave Michael a better first name and put Leroy back in the middle where it belongs. But what do those names mean? Well, Leroy is French for the king. I may be king over there sometimes. I think the queen is in rebellion now and again. But it's just a handle. Besides, I always went, the first time I ever heard my full name was the first day of kindergarten. When the kindergarten teacher is reading, Leroy Miller, Leroy Miller, no hand goes up. I'm Roy. It was always Big Roy, Little Roy. Uncle Eddie, Roy Roy Little Toy. Those names mean nothing, but Yahweh's name has meaning. And not merely the fact that it's related to the Hebrew verb to be, but the fact that his name is always used as he makes and keeps his promises. We need to have that nailed down. This is the God who makes and keeps his promises. Jeremiah celebrates that in Lamentations as he celebrates that God promised he would destroy us, and he did. Because of our sinfulness, he kept his word. Well, here in these two verses, the future praise, future testimony, because not only are you the Most High, but you are Yahweh, the God in covenant with us, the God who's made covenant promises to us and keeps them. In verse 3, we have the future of the enemies. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. That's future, and it is also certain because, again, of who Yahweh is. Verse 4a, the first line, is past tense. It's completed action. Hebrew, Greek has a whole bunch of different tenses, and it can be exasperating and frustrating. Hebrew has two. The action is still going on, or the action is finished. That's it. It has nothing to do with time. It has to do with action being finished or not. However, that action finished or not could be in the past, the present, or the future, and you have to sort of figure that one out from context and other clues. This is past in verse 4a, and it is a personal past to a personal future. For you have maintained my right and my cause. Past and present, this is what God has done. He is my protector, and the certainty of what's going to happen to the enemies is because of what God has always done in me and for me. The second part of 4 and all of 5 is past tense. It's completed action. Some commentators refer to what's called the prophetic perfect, that is a completed action in the future. I don't think it is. I disagree. It is a true past. It is a true perfect. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. In verse 6, it kind of continues, but we have to make one note. The New King James has, O enemy, as though he's being addressed. It would be better to notice it as a kind of concerning, as to the enemy, or concerning the enemy. Destructions are finished forever. You should be capitalized. The New King James is wrong there. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. What God has done, not just as for the individual singing, but what God has done for his people in the past, and what God has done in judgment upon the wicked in the past, all of that is extremely important to nail down. What will God do? What will I believe God will do now, or in the immediate future, or in the long distance future? It's important to notice that God has destroyed nations. Nations that were wicked. He's blotted out their name forever, verse 5. He's destroyed the cities. Even their memory has perished. I'll give you, for instance, in the providence of God, back more than 100 years ago, about 150, because of the Enlightenment, there was a prejudice against anything that was of faith. And so that's where we have all the critical work done against the Bible. It can't be true, and then trying to find proof that it's false. And one thing that was cited was the Bible keeps talking about a people called the Hittites. And nobody had ever heard of the Hittites. The Greeks had never heard of the Hittites. Well, that's because God had destroyed the Hittite Empire before the Greeks could read and write. We now know about the Hittite Empire. It did exist. Those people were around. And the Bible's referencing to them demonstrates, well, the Bible was historically accurate, and the Greeks don't know what they're talking about, and neither did the critics. They were forgotten. They were so destroyed, verse 6, and their memory had perished. This is what God has done in the past. In 7 and 8, we have a contrast. There's English future. It could be that Hebrew prophetic perfect, or it could be present or future tenses. Again, Hebrew doesn't really have time in its verbs. Yahweh shall endure forever. He's prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. That should both comfort us as believers and terrify us. God will not let any sin go unpunished by anyone. Our hope, as we know, our hope and our only hope is that all of our sins were punished in Jesus Christ. But then that concerns those we might love who have not trusted in Christ. They will be judged righteously. And that will bring grief. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Not just Jews, not just Christians, but all peoples. This is what God will be doing. And again, this present or future, and in this case, maybe long future, end of time, the confidence for that is rooted in how he's behaved in the past. That's extremely important in this psalm. Verses 9 and 10, again, we have the certainty of the future because of the past. Yahweh also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Yahweh, notice the change in tense, have not forsaken those who seek you. We know how he will behave because of how he has behaved. We know he will keep his promises because he has kept his promises. He doesn't always keep his promises right here and right now and exactly the way we want, but they will be kept in his time and according to his plan. An Italian who was an atheist, once challenged that if there was a God, kill me now. And God killed Mussolini in his own time and his own way for his atheism and his evil. He didn't kill him right then. Mussolini, by the way, backed off on that later on because he wanted to rule Italy and he needed Catholics to submit to him. What happened in his mind and heart, I don't know, but I assume there was no change. And yet God did bring justice upon him in God's time, not Mussolini's time. So in verses 11 and 12, we're all called, not just the writer of the psalm singing praise and testimony or talking about future singing and testifying, but he calls on us to sing and to testify of God's glory. Verses 11 and 12 again. Sing praises to Yahweh who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble or of the afflicted. By the way, that last line should remind you of Genesis chapter 4. Where's your brother? His blood cries out to me from the ground. Nothing goes unpunished. We've seen in recent weeks, months, there's been testimony from governmental sources of how Christians are being more persecuted today than at any time in the history of the church. And we've seen horrendous attacks upon Christians throughout the world. In Islamic countries, yes, but in Buddhist countries, in European countries, all over the world. Well, is not God going to deliver us in his time? The blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. Who knows what will happen? Janet read, I think, on Wednesday night prayer meeting about testimony from those in Sri Lanka of how the Christians have behaved, that even Buddhist priests are asking about Christianity and therefore about Christ. Let's move on then. 13 and 14 is a prayer. And the prayer is that I, individually, the original author, but for you and me as well, that we can do this. 11 and 12 is corporate, but 13 and 14 is personal. Have mercy on me, O Yahweh. Not on us, me. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. There's a song by Lamb. Most of you probably never heard of it. It was a duo back in the late 70s and 80s. Jewish guys who came to know Jesus. And there's one song that they sang. I will talk to my brothers about God my Father. It kind of echoes this. Lord, deliver me that I may testify of your salvation. That I can sing of it and tell of it to others. 11 and 12 was about all of us doing it together. 13 and 14, me, all of us saying me individually. 15 and 16 comes again back to God's providence, and it rules over the actions of the wicked. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Yahweh is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. If you turn the page back to Psalm 7, verses 15 and 16, it has similar wording. He made a pit and dug it out, referring to the evil. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. That's God's providential here and now judgment. When I read it, I didn't think of Psalm 7. I thought of Proverbs chapter 1. I got to find the reference again. Yeah, 117. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. Are you really going to get them to go into the trap that you set right in front of their eyes? No, but the wicked will. That's the point. That's how stupid sin is. It's insane. It's incredibly stupid, incredibly insane. But it's God's providence. Again, look at those verses 15 to 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. Why? Yahweh is known by the judgment he executes. Their stupidity, their falling into their own traps, is his providence. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, if that first word is translated accurately, meditation, then maybe it's asking us to start thinking about that a little bit. Instead of copying the world around us, maybe we should consider how they're destroying themselves. Why should we follow them? Instead, we should be calling them out of that. 17 and 18, we're getting down to, because it's this back and forth stuff. It's a future judgment on the wicked and care for the godly. The wicked shall be turned into hell. It's the word Sheol. Sheol, if you'll talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you that that word means grave or pit. And it does. Just like Hades does. But it also means hell, or the place for the conscious dwelling of the dead. It's not just a grave, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell you. That word is there. We need to understand it. So translated into hell is good for English. It is Sheol, and Hades would be the Greek word for it. It's comparable. They shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But why is that going to happen? For the needy shall not always be forgotten. Is it possible that those who love the Lord could go hungry? Sure. Is it possible that they could be caught up in God's judgment on the wicked? Yeah, it can happen. But then there are also stories like Lot where God rescues them. Whichever occurs, God is always just. But the wicked, the needy shall not always be forgotten. Future, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. There will be in God's time both judgment on the lost and justification and comfort for the saved. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lot? When the rich man says, you know, send him over to touch his finger in the water to cool my tongue. And the response from Abraham is, he had a horrible life and you had a great life. And he's resting where he is because of his justice. It is being in Christ. The point being, of course, that Lot did not have the blessings of God here and now, but he has them for all eternity. Final is the verses 19 and 20, which is calling on God to act now as he's acted in the past. Arise, O Yahweh, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Yahweh, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. And to understand this, you need to go back to 4a through 6, 15 through 16, and understand this, brothers and sisters. In this song, which is also a prayer, it's teaching us how to pray, at least in part. Because our prayers are always to be upon what we know God is and God has done. Some Christians keep prayer journals. I've kept one sporadically over the last 50 years. It's good to look back there. Jan and I were talking the other day, and I mentioned that when we first arrived at RTS, I can look at those prayer requests. We were praying for our kids needed shoes, and I didn't see how it was going to come in the budget, and it happened. We got shoes. There was one week when we were there, there was no money, and there was no food. And I was going to fast for the week till a couple days till Friday when we got paid. And so that Janet and the boys, because the girls weren't with us, Janet and the boys would have something to eat, that the food would last that long. We prayed, obviously, but then a friend sent us a check for $25. Now, in 1984, $25 went a lot further than now. He had never sent money before. He never sent money again. It's the kind of thing you find in bad Christian fiction. But it's what happened. We got to go out. I didn't have to fast that week. We got to eat. The prayers were always that, Lord, you've always taken care of us. Please do it again. That's the thing throughout the entire Bible, brothers and sisters. We look at what God is and what God has done and what God has promised, and on those basis, we should be fearless in coming into his throne. that call to worship we had, which talks about Christ as our high priest who suffered every temptation that we have, but without sin, that gives us the boldness to come to the throne of grace. He intercedes for us. He knows what we're going through. He also knows that he had a perfect humanity and divinity, and we don't have either. But it allows him to sympathize with us and to pray for us. So let's pray. Let's pray because of what our God is, what our God has done, what our God has promised to do. Because he's the God who makes and keeps his promises. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this psalm, the opportunity to sing it. Well, Father, also help us to learn to pray it, to make it ours. For it is written not just for David and his situation, but all Israel sang this psalm. And the church has sung it through the centuries. And not just corporately, Father. It's personal as well. Grant this to us, that we will come to you in faith over and over again, bringing to you our praise and our prayers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.